It's several months ago that we began our study of 1 John, and we gave it the title of True Christian Assurance. There is no question that right through the whole of this letter, we have found John coming back again and again to the theme of Christian assurance, how we may not only possess salvation, but be sure of it. How we may not only have eternal life, but in John's own words, know that we have eternal life. And this evening we are coming to the last paragraph of the letter, although I plan only to invite you to particularly concentrate with me in verses 13-17. Next Sunday evening we will be addressing the last paragraph from verse 18. It's here in this last section that John really focuses our thinking on this whole subject of Christian assurance. I wonder if you realize how widely the importance of this subject stretches. It may well be that the main thing that we think about when we think of Christian assurance is what it does for us inwardly. That is, we have a sense of peace. We have an awareness within that we truly are the children of God. And the whole theme of assurance is of great importance for us in that connection. We may sometimes think of it in a manward direction and recognize that maybe the reason we are weak in our witness to a godless world is that we lack something of the assurance of which John is speaking. And the reality of knowing for certain that we are children of God affects our bearing witness to other people. There is no doubt whatsoever that this whole subject of Christian assurance affects us in an ultimate way of thinking. If, for example, we are considering the end of our life, be it sooner or later, when we go into the presence of God, and particularly when the great day of judgment comes, the great question that the whole subject of Christian assurance answers is, do I have assurance for the day of judgment? Do I know that when I stand before the God who was my creator and is now my judge, that I shall do so unashamed and with confidence and boldness? And John speaks about all of these things in one way or another. But there is an area in which he is going to touch in this particular passage where one of the immediate significances of knowing that I am truly a child of God and being assured of it is approaching not the throne of judgment now, but the throne of grace. Not in the ultimate sense of the end of time, but in the immediate sense of having what John here calls confidence to approach God. And we are going to be spending more of our time on that, really, this evening. And you will see how immensely important it is to us as Christian people that we should be able to come to the throne of God and know that we are God's children, that He is our Father, that He has the profoundest and most personal interest in us, and that we are accepted in His presence. We have access to Him. Now, all of that is of huge importance. And that really is the subject of verses 14-17. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. But in verse 13, John introduces the whole of this last section by speaking to us about the great grounds of Christian assurance. What are the bases on which we may be absolutely certain that we are children of God, that we have been redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that He has made us His own, and that we cannot ever be plucked out of His hands? Well, John goes on to tell us about that in verse 13. And I want us particularly to look at the two foundation stones on which John tells us we are to rest as we seek the assurance that he is wanting to minister to us in this little letter. If you look carefully at verse 13 with me, you'll see that there are two grounds to which John refers. The first of them you could easily miss, because it is the written word of God. We have again and again quoted, you will doubtless remember, that 1 John 5:13 is the summary of why John writes this letter. In the Gospel, he comes near the end of the Gospel and tells us why he wrote it. He says, he has written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So the Gospel of John is written to evoke faith. That is why, of course, very often I say to people who are searching for the truth, who are wanting to know Christ, I say to them, you go to the Gospel of John, begin at the beginning, hopefully find some means of helping you through the pages of the Gospel, and pray as you do. Oh God, if you are a living God, reveal Jesus Christ to me and awaken faith in my heart that I may believe in him. And I have lost count of the number of people, as you will know many, who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ through reading John's Gospel. We should not be surprised at that, because that's the very reason that it was written. I have written this that you might believe. And here he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So if the Gospel is written to evoke faith, the first epistle is written to produce assurance. Now, what then are the two great grounds of Christian assurance? John here simplifies them for us. And I say the first of them is the written word. He says, I write these things to you who believe, so that you may know. Now, don't miss that, because it's of great importance. What he is writing, we recognize as Holy Scripture. And here in the pages of this first epistle, there is part of Holy Scripture specifically designed to give to us assurance of salvation. Now, the reason it gives us that assurance is that it points us to God, who is a God who speaks to us, and he speaks to us in Holy Scripture. And his word, he has just been saying to us earlier in the same chapter, his word is always utterly and absolutely reliable. Now, do you notice that that ground of Christian assurance is altogether outside of myself? What I am saying is, I have listened to God speaking. I have heard God addressing me. And I believe that what he is saying is true. and I rest my confidence on that word God has spoken. Now, notice just a little bit further back where we were studying last Sunday evening, in verse 9 of this same chapter. And it's important to take this in. We accept, John says, man's testimony. Now, that's a general truth. It's a general statement. It's not a universal statement. Because you and I do not always accept human testimony, do we? We don't even accept it, as we were finding last Sunday morning in the Sermon on the Mount, when someone swears that they're speaking the truth. You have known the sort of situation where you will say to someone, "Are you telling me the truth? Or do you really mean that? Is that really true?" And because we know that we have a tendency to misrepresent the truth, we even learn as children to say, "Cross my heart and hope to die," you know. There was a common saying in the school I attended here in Glasgow, and I used to think that if the desire were immediately fulfilled, the school's population would be decimated. But the simple fact is that we are saying to people, we do not have utter and absolute reliability. So if we have been scouts, we say scouts honor or whatever, because we are trying to persuade people that we tell the truth. Now, John says we accept man's testimony, and generally speaking, we do. But if we do that, says John, God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Anyone, verse 10, who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. Now, this is that testimony, or part of it. Because the testimony of God is what he has spoken in his word. And let me say to you again this evening, it is of immense importance that we really face the seriousness of not being prepared to trust God's word. What we are actually saying to him is, "I do not believe what you say. We are calling you a liar." Now, the whole Bible cries out to us, "Let God be true and every man a liar," because God's word is trustworthy. The whole point of this is that when we listen to what God says, we are listening to ultimate truth. Some human testimony is always fallible. All of God's testimony is always infallible, because God cannot lie. Now, this is why the Word of God is a reliable foundation, more reliable than any other in the whole universe, for our assurance that if God says this to me, it is true. If God says in Jesus Christ and by his death on the cross and nowhere else in the universe, there is forgiveness for sin, there is adoption into the family of God, there is a hope of glory that does not make us ashamed. If God says that, my dear friends, I would rather rest my confidence on the bare word of God than anything else in the world. By contrast, if you are listening to the one who is the father of lies and who was a liar from the beginning, as Jesus identifies him, even the devil, you are being deluded. And I say to you this evening, you just need to look out into our modern society and see a whole generation deluded by the grand lie. And the grand lie is that you can find hope and peace and acceptance with God somewhere else than in Jesus Christ. Now that is why it is not mere presumption to be totally assured of salvation. And we frequently hear people say, that's a dreadful form of presumption. Not long ago, in our own university, a student was being asked by one of his teachers, "Do you know what I found?" he said the other day. "I met one of..." He didn't quite know what to call him and said, "Your kind. I met one of your kind," he said. "Do you know? He has this amazing presumption and arrogance that if he were to die tonight," he told me, "he knows certainly that he would be in the presence of God as one of his children." Now, of course, it would be presumption if that young man were to base his confidence on something he himself did or was or could become. But because his confidence is in the bare word of God, it would not be presumption to believe him. It would be stupidity of the lowest order not to. And so the word of God is the first great ground of assurance. The second is closely allied to it, not now the written word of God, but the incarnate word of God. "I write these things," says John, "to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Now you will know that that name is not just a kind of tag to identify someone, as it so often becomes in our society. The name of the Son of God speaks of his character, his being, his person, what he has come into the world to do. His very name, Jesus, was given to him so that that name would signify all that he is, all that he had come to do. And John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, of course, the basis on which they have eternal life is that they have received and rested upon Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, who came to be the sin-bearer for his people's sin. They have cast themselves and their sin and their need for all eternity upon him. They have said, "Upon a life I could not live, upon a death I dare not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity." And because they have thus believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they have eternal life and full assurance of it, or ought to. Now you notice again that this is not the presumption that arises from saying that I myself have achieved something that will guarantee me entry into heaven. It is resting rather on what another has done and saying what Jesus Christ did on Calvary for me, bearing my sin, exhausting the wrath of God as it was poured out upon him, taking away my guilt. What he has done is God's sufficient sacrifice for sin. And I rest on that. And John says, this is how you may know that you have eternal life. So there are the two great grounds on which we may come to true Christian assurance: God's promise in the written word, and Christ's work as the incarnate word. And on these two grounds, we build our assurance of salvation. But now John goes on, and for the remaining moments of our time, I want us to try to follow him to the purpose of assurance, or if you like, the use to which we put this doctrine, its practical benefit. And as I say, there are many ways in which it applies to our lives in terms of giving us inward peace, in terms of giving us boldness in the whole area of witness. But perhaps the most important for us this evening is the area it touches in the Godward direction of our lives, namely the confidence that God means us to have as we approach his throne of grace. Now, that word confidence is sometimes translated in some versions freedom of speech. And that is certainly one of the things that it means and implies, that when I come to the throne of God as one of his children, assured that he is my father, knowing that I am his child, not because of anything in me, but because of God's written word and God's incarnate word, I come to him with freedom to speak. You know the sort of thing that people have often illustrated from children of some important person who come into his presence. Nobody else would dare, but they have access to him, and they have freedom of speech in his presence because he is their father. And the assurance, the reality of that, gives to us this boldness or confidence of which John speaks. Now, the word occurs four times in 1 John. Twice in 1 John 2 and in 1 John 4, it speaks of boldness before the throne of judgment. And twice in chapter 3, verse 21, and here, it speaks of boldness before the throne of grace. And you will notice that our confidence at both thrones is the same. It is not self-confidence, but confidence in God. We know, John says, that he hears us when we ask anything according to his will. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, that means that our confidence in God's promise and in Christ's blood enables us to enter God's presence and speak with Him freely, to have access to Him, and know that we are in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe and its Sustainer. And we may come and speak with Him as children to a father about what other people would think of as the most trivial things of life, as well as some of the weightiest and most appalling realities that we face. And we may come to Him. Notice what we may come to ask. And this is a truth about believing prayer, which is probably the most important one we need to learn. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now you will notice that that puts a special kind of light upon believing prayer with the confidence or boldness that John encourages us and the assurance that we will be heard. It is prayer which is according to His will. Now, may I put that to you as clearly as I can and say this. Prayer is a design, an invention, if you like, of God's, in order to facilitate the doing of His will on earth. It is not an instrument God has given to us to facilitate the doing of our will on earth and making it acceptable in heaven. So that when we pray, the great motivation of our praying must be this. And it's exactly the words that Jesus uses in Gethsemane, that the will of God may be done and accomplished. Now, the immediate question many of us ask is, well, if it is the will of God and nothing but the will of God we are to pray for, presumably God in His sovereignty does His will anyway. And why do we need to pray? And the answer very simply is, of course, that God has not only decreed what He is planning to do in His perfect will, He has decreed how He will do it. And the way He does it is to set His people praying. Now, the response we often make to that is, what possible difference can my feeble prayers make in the outworking of the will of God in daily life? And what you need to learn about that is, that's something you and I need to learn to leave with God. But the simple fact is, God has so ordered and planned our lives and His purpose and the world's events that having in His own perfect wisdom a will that has no flaws, He brings His will to pass through the prayers of His people. Now, it's very interesting that the prophet Samuel, when he is speaking to the people about his ministry, associates failing to pray for them with personal sin. God forbid, he says, that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Because the ministry of prayer lies at the heart of the purposes of God for our generation, my dear friends. Not that we are coming to God with our own wisdom and saying, now I have thought a lot about this, and I have decided that this is the best possible thing you could do in the last decade of the 20th century in Glasgow. Here is my prayer. Do you know that the Lord of glory himself did not say that about the greatest work that was ever done in this earth? In the sacrificial offering of himself in our place for our salvation, he said, not my will, but yours be done. And my friends, all true praying is a form of that prayer. Now, there are many occasions, undoubtedly, when many of us have been deeply disappointed by the fact that God has not done what we wanted him to do for us. And God only knows the heartache that there is in a fallen, imperfect world and in our fallen, imperfect lives by that heartache. But I want to say to you this evening that the whole purpose of the ministry of prayer is that in the mystery of his wisdom we might be used by God for the fulfillment of his will, not ours, but his. I have lived longer than a lot of you, and I want to tell you this evening that I have sometimes looked back and I have cried out to God and said to him, oh God, how grateful I am that you did not give me what I asked at that time in my life. I pestered you about it, Lord, because I was so sure I was right. It's a male failing, isn't it? But God, having some better thing. Now you and I need to get hold of that. He has always got some better thing for us. And that's why we need to say, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You notice the other two things he says. Not only does he hear us, but we receive what we ask if it is according to his will. Verse 15, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. And you notice the third thing he says. Not only he hears us, we receive what we ask, but we receive it when we ask it. Did you notice that? Let me say it again. We receive it when we ask it. If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Not we will have, but we have. Now, how on earth can that be true? That we have now what we asked of God when we prayed. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but let me read a little verse or two of it to you. because there is a fascinating insight into the prayer life of that great praying Saint Daniel in the Old Testament. When he is visited by the angel of God, he says to him, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, do not be afraid." Now listen to this. "Since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." But you see what has happened. In Daniel's praying, he says, "You were heard." But then the prince of some dark power hindered me as I was coming as a messenger from God. There was, in other words, some kind of spiritual warfare going on in Daniel's prayer life. He prayed, we are told, for 21 days. The answer was given at the beginning. But it took time, as it were, to be opened up in all its fullness in Daniel's experience. Finally, in verses 16 and 17, John turns to one particular kind of prayer. Do you notice what it is? Verses 16 and 17 are verses about which something like a book has been written by all sorts of different people. But let me just point out to you what John is saying. He says, you are not simply to be asking things for yourself. You are to pray in a particular way, which we tend to call intercession, putting ourselves in the place of others. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. But when he sees his brother committing a sin, now, we're going to leave aside the matter of what the sin unto death is, because I don't think it's actually the important thing. John specifically says, it's not this sin I'm talking about. It's a sin that does not lead to death. When you see a brother in your family, in your fellowship, in your Christian union, in your work, if you have Christians around you, if you see somebody sin, what do you do? If you are a true believer, if you have access to the throne of God, if you have assurance about His perfect will, what do you do? Well, I'll tell you what the world does. When it sees some fault or failure in someone around them, what the world does is it goes immediately to other people and says, "Have you heard what they're saying about so-and-so?" Now, I don't know if this is true, but I'm only telling you what I've heard, you know. And sometimes they'll add, "Just for prayer, you know." And John says, when you hear that a brother has sinned, and it's the kind of sin from which he may be restored, then you go and pray. That is, you shut all the other doors and shut out everybody else and go into the presence of your Father who hears and sees in secret. And that's where the matter is dealt with faithfully and effectively. Do you know, if that godly principle had been observed in the Church of Jesus Christ, we would have spared ourselves 1,000 heartaches and saved many from deep hurt. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin, he should pray, and God will give him life. Now, nobody really knows what that life means. Some translations say a reviving. Maybe that. Maybe that he wasn't a Christian at all, although he is called a brother. But whatever, God will put it right, he says. Now let me ask you, because our time has really gone, is that how you react when you see somebody in failure? To whom are you most inclined to speak first? To God or to someone else? Oh, how great and glorious is this implication of Christian assurance that we have access to the throne of grace and to the power of God. May God, in his great mercy, not only teach us about assurance tonight, but teach us to pray. Let's pray together. Father, we long to learn the lessons of your truth. We long to be shaped in our lives in the mold that you have designed to form us in. And we pray that you will write your word in our hearts for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.